Deuteronomy chapter 29 is where we're at tonight. We looked at three chapters, 26 through 28 last week. Tonight we're going to be looking at what begins in chapter 29 up to about verse 10, depending upon what perspective you like to take on it, but probably go up to about verse 10 in chapter 30. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. Here's what it's not talking about. It's not talking about the people called the Palestinians today. I'll give you some history. Some of you probably know some of this, but let me refresh us so we're all on the same page. Jesus said in 32 AD that Israel's enemies would come and build an embankment against Jerusalem, hem them in on every side, destroy them and their children within their walls, not leave one stone left upon another in the temple, all because they were about to reject the Messiah that God had sent. And that was fulfilled to the letter in 70 AD. In the summertime, it was August that year, but you know the Israeli calendar and what we call the Roman calendar don't coincide. So it was called the ninth of Av, the ninth of the month of Av on the Israeli calendar, and it was about early August for them. Titus Vespasian was the general. He had five divisions of the Roman army. For over a year, he had Israel hemmed in. I should say Jerusalem hemmed in. I mentioned some of this last week. There was cannibalism going on inside the city. There was no water allowed in. There was no food allowed in. That's why people were eating one another, including their newborns. There was plague that had broken out inside the city. Titus looked up to heaven and looked at God and said, God, I am not responsible for this. 600,000 Jews were killed in one day. Over the course of the next year, another 900,000. So a total of about 1.5 million Jews were killed within a year's time. The rest fled for their lives all over the world, which is the reason why there are Jews who live all over the world today, still, though many have come back since 1948. In 72 AD, there was an uprising. If you're familiar with the story about Masada, and I won't take us through all of that, but Masada was part of the uprising. There were the Jewish zealots who actually trounced one of the divisions of Titus's army. He was pretty ticked. And they came back and they did quite a number on Israel after that. Things were relatively quiet but began to stir up until 134 and 135 AD. A man by the name of Bar Kokhba led a rebellion known as Bar Kokhba's Rebellion. And he was the one, he was actually considered by many Jews to be the Messiah. They minted money and called it year one, the year of Bar Kokhba, year one. And it looked like Bar Kokhba was actually going to take Jerusalem back from Roman control. Imagine that. This was the greatest empire on the face of the earth, and imagine Israel being able to do that. Hard to believe. But Bar Kokhba's rebellion was put down. The emperor at that time, by 135, his name was Hadrian. He was so ticked off at what Israel had done. He said, there will never, ever be one Jew speaking to another Jew again. If I find one Jewish man speaking to another Jewish man, they'll both be murdered. It would be considered a capital offense. He leveled Jerusalem. It was bad enough before that. He completely leveled the place, renamed it. Instead of calling it Jerusalem, he renamed it Aia Capitolina, which was a tribute to, a couple of the pagan gods. I forget their names now. Mercury is probably one of them. But anyhow, he renamed it Aia Capitolina, and he called Israel by a new name. He called it Palestinia. And he called it Palestinia because the enemies of the Jews had always been the Philistines. So instead of calling it Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, he called it the land of the Philistines. He just rubbed it right into their face. Okay? That's why the area was called Palestine. And so, from 135 AD all the way up to May 14 of 1948, that area was called Palestine. If we call it Palestine today, we're wrong, because there is no biblical basis for Palestine. But on May 14, 1948, something happened. It had been stirring for a while. Europe and the rest of the Western world was suffering from post-Holocaust guilt and knew that after 6 million Jews dying in the ovens in Israel, or excuse me, in Germany, let alone, you know, what Stalin was doing in Russia, that Jews should have a homeland of their own. And so the League of Nations, later on called the United Nations, the League of Nations got together, partitioned the land, took away land from what was called Jordan at the time, moved the boundary of Jordan east, and left this area that had been known as a region called Palestine, and said, this will be the Jews' homeland. At that time, David Ben-Gurion, who would become the first prime minister of Israel, goes on national radio, takes Ezekiel 37, which is the dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel, claims it as their authority, and says, today, Eretz Israel stands. The land of Israel is a state, after all. Okay? That was called Independence Day for Israel. The next day, May 15, 1948, 7 Muslim nations declared war on Israel, pledging to drive them into the Mediterranean. What goes around comes around, right? I mean, it's still there today, isn't it? These people called the Palestinians are not an ethnic people called Palestinian. That's not an ethnicity, all right, if you understand what I'm saying. It's not an ethnicity. You're not born a Palestinian in terms of Palestinian blood. It just happened to be the name given to some people who lived in that region of Jordan. In fact, Jordan let them live there because the Jordanians didn't consider these people we call Palestinians today to be real Arabs or real Muslims anyhow. They were despicable as far as Jordanians were concerned, because Jordanians considered themselves to be true Arabs. I won't get into a big thing about that, but a lot of people that we call Arabs, we use that term very, very loosely. A lot of nations that we call Arab nations aren't Arab nations. Egypt is not an Arab nation. And Arabs are people basically who come from the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and places like that. Those are Arabs. They live in Arabia, okay? But all these nations that we talk about and call them Arabs, they're not Arabs. They're Muslim. That's what they are. And there was a point I was making now. Okay, so anyhow, Jordanians. I go off on these tangents every once in a while. It takes me about 3 months and I come back. But the Jordanians hated the Palestinians. They wanted nothing to do with them. They let them live in this area called Palestine, which at that point was nothing but swamps and deserts. Swamps and deserts. And if you've been to Israel today, it doesn't look like anything like swamps and deserts anymore because of what the Israelis have been able to do with it since 1948. But the Jordanians and the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Lebanese and the Iraqis and the Iranians and, you know, and start to go around the world here, the what's called the Arab world, they made the Palestinians the poster children to the world. And they said, look at what those terrible Jews are doing to those Palestinian people, our brothers, the Palestinians. They're not brothers, they hated them. But they hated Jews more. And so they made a case out of it. And that's why we have this whole matter of the Palestinian issue today. Because Western media has bought it, and so have most of us. It's a lie. Now, we get into chapter 29, chapter 30. If you look in the Bible, and if you have a study Bible, it's probably called the Palestinian Covenant. It's only called the Palestinian Covenant because the commentators who were doing the work on the Bible, especially in the last few hundred years, did that work prior to 1948, and they had to have names for these covenants. And so they came up with a name for this covenant that deals with Israel coming back to the land, and they call it the Palestinian Covenant because the Israelis were coming back to the land of Palestine. From their perspective, there was no Israel. You know, it's very easy for us, you know, a lot of us in this room grew up with Israel in the land. I mean, 1948, I was born in 54. I mean, I like history, so I understand that there was a point of independence. For a lot of the younger people, you know, it's like, well, they've always been there. No, they haven't always been there. And as Christians, it's very easy for us maybe to understand that Israel is going to be the recipient of these great covenants of God, that God is not a liar, that God is not a promise breaker. He's going to keep his promises that he made to Israel. But many of the old commentators, they really had trouble understanding and taking these scriptures literally because they were looking through the lenses, the eyeglasses, of Israel out of the land. Israel sent out of the land since 1970. Gone. There was no Israel. And as far as they were concerned, Israel had killed the Messiah. They deserved to be cut off, which isn't true. That's a lie. But, in fact, it's heresy to say that because that makes God a promise breaker. But you can understand a little bit why the commentators would look at it that way. So it's called the Palestinian Covenant. That's not a biblical term. That's just something that the commentators have put on it. And now chapter 28 talked about how God would bring his judgment against Israel when they refused him. It actually talked about two diasporas. The first diaspora, which means a dispersion, the first diaspora was when Babylon would take Judah captive, 586 BC, when Solomon's temple was destroyed. And then Israel would return to the land, and then the second diaspora would happen later on, which happened in 70 AD because Israel rejected her Messiah, and Israel wasn't sent to a nation, but sent to the nations all over the world. That's the diaspora that most of us have grown up in today. All of us have grown up in today. If you're over 2,000 years old, maybe that doesn't include you, but that's probably not you. All right, these are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he made with them at Horeb. This covenant that God is making with Israel here, what we're referring to as the Palestinian covenant, is a renewal, it's a reiteration, it's a reminder of the covenant that God made with them at Horeb, which is the Ten Commandments. And the covenant that God made with them at Horeb is a renewal, you could say, of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is a renewal of the covenant that God made with Adam. Okay? So God doesn't change his mind. He reiterates and he expresses himself in some new ways, but he doesn't change. And Moses summoned all the Israelites, and he said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes." Think about this. I mean, don't just read it. Think about being the children of the Exodus generation. And you were 10, or you were 12, or you were 15, or 18 when you came out of Egypt. And with your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs, and the great wonders. You saw the darkness. You saw the plague of the gnats. You saw the death of the firstborn. You saw all that. Amazing. Amazing. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Interesting statement. To this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. You know, Jesus said to him who has will be given even more. To him who has what? He's referring to him who has eyes to see and ears to hear. We have eyes that we use for many things, ears that we use for many things, minds that we use for many things, but do we use them to understand, to see, to hear, to perceive what God is really doing in our lives, what God is really doing in our midst? We look on the surface. We're all guilty of that. We look on the surface of life without perceiving and asking him to show us more deeply what he's really doing. To this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes didn't wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. Think about that. 40 years. Same clothes, same shoes. I mean, and these are kids. They grew up. Their feet got bigger. I mean, I always think of my son. We always said, you know, act your shoe size instead of your age, because his feet were always ahead of his age, you know. And I'm amazed at that. I think, you know, how would his sandals just grow with him? Size 18 sandals, these big, you know, battleships. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that they served. And yet, did they perceive what God was really doing? Don't we take his miracles for granted? He doesn't do any miracles. Are you born again? There's a miracle. I mean, you know, you start to go through it. Are you living? Well, by most accounts, apparently. You know, I mean, are we breathing? Is there blood that's moving through our veins? Is our heart? Yeah, I mean, it's a miracle that we're even alive. We got to stop and think. We can't do anything for ourselves. Unless you happen to believe in evolution, you got other problems. So, you know, do we perceive these things? He says, during these 40 years, you know, your clothes didn't wear out, your sandals didn't wear out, you ate no bread, you drank no wine, nor other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And when you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to fight against us. But we defeated them. We took their land, and we gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This is the people over in what's called, you heard of the Golan Heights today. This area of Galilee that is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So if you look on your map in your Bible, you get to the top of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, north and eastward, is this area called the Golan Heights. It's a shelf of land. It seems like mountains around the lake, but it's a shelf. When you get up there, you realize it's a big plateau up on top. And Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, these were giants. These guys were like, you know, 10 feet, 11 feet tall. And the Israelites defeated them as they went through the wilderness because God gave them the victory. And there was no way, no one was able to defeat these giants, not just because they were big and strong, certainly because they were big and strong, but because they had the highland, because they had the shelf, and no one could get up there. It was a cliff. No one could scale the cliff. How do you defeat these people? How do you get through these bad guys in order to get to the land that God's bringing you to? God said, I'll take care of that. We read earlier in our study, he sent the hornet in to drive them out. You ever had hornets around you? Just yellow jackets, you know? It's like, woo, woo, you know, you get running. I mean, even giants run when the hornets come, you know? And God drove them out using hornets, and that's how the Israelites defeated them. He goes on, and I'll just summarize some of this. He says, you know, follow the terms of this covenant. He says, you're standing here, verse 12, in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant that the Lord is making with you this day. He's sealing it with an oath. He's going to confirm it with you, his people, so that he would be your God as he promised to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm making this covenant with this oath, not just with you, interesting, who are standing here today, but also with those who are not here today. What's he talking about? He's talking about their children. He's saying, I'm making an everlasting covenant that's not just going to be with you, it's going to be with all your descendants. So many people like to believe it's wrong. It's wrong thinking. It's called replacement theology. It says that the church has replaced Israel. If you've come from a church background, and there's a lot of people who believe this. There's even a lot of fundamentalists who believe this, but those people usually at least take the Bible literally enough that they don't. But if you've come from a Presbyterian background, even a believing Presbyterian background, a Methodist background, a Lutheran background, a Catholic background, you've been taught, if they taught you anything, I'm sorry, that just slipped. You know what? They've taught that the church replaces Israel. Because Israel rejected their Messiah, and so the church is the new Israel. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, and I won't go into it all. But first and foremost, it makes God a liar, because he's saying right here he's making an everlasting covenant. In fact, he's making a covenant that's unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant. So how can you place a condition on an unconditional covenant? That's a problem. Besides that, there are 58, I think is the number, references to Israel in the New Testament. And every last one refers to national ethnic Israel. There's no allegories here in the New Testament referring to Israel as the church or the church as Israel. Some people say there's a reference in Galatians 6. That's a whole different, that's a grammatical problem. We won't go into that. But people try to build theologies out of one verse. And to try to build a theology out of one verse with a grammatical problem in it is silly. It's just plain silly. The entirety of Scripture testifies that God will not break his promises and that he made an everlasting covenant with Israel. Why are you hammering this so hard, John? A couple reasons. Number one, because if God doesn't do it with Israel, he ain't doing it with you, baby.
Amen.
So figure it out. And Jesus said, this genos, this group of people, will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Israel will not vanish off the face of the earth until the Lord returns. And they're back in the land, and that's a promise that God has made. And for 1900 years of the church, Israel was gone. And in our generation, they're back. Wake up and smell the bacon. No non-kosher jokes. Because they're back. They're back. That's why we're excited. You know, the fact that they're going to rebuild the temple, you know, it's like good news and bad news to me, personally. Because, I don't want them to build a temple because I want them to worship in the temple, because ultimately that temple is going to be defiled by the Antichrist. But that they want to build the temple is exciting because it confirms the scripture. The scripture is coming alive in our day and age. He says in verse 16, "You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries that, you know, the countries on our way here. You saw among them their detestable images of and idols of wood and stone, of silver, gold. Make sure there is no man, no woman, no clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." How much have we seen? How much wickedness have we seen? Think of, you know, he's saying, you remember what it was like back in Egypt. Don't go back there. Do we remember what it was like where we used to be? In the Egypt that we were called out of. Don't go back there, is what he's saying. Don't let any one of us go back there. For that matter, Paul's going to say in Galatians chapter 6 that if we see a brother or a sister entangled in a sin, that we are to go and to untangle them. And not to let, he says here, to let a root of bitterness grow among us. And how easy that is to happen. You know, we got a little chip on our shoulder because someone said something. But I'm not going to say anything. Just going to be cool. Right? I don't want anybody to think that, you know, I'm not spiritual. But down inside, I'm just angry. And, you know, and it just builds and builds. He says, don't let it happen. It's reiterated in the New Testament not to let a root of bitterness to grow among us. He says, you know, when such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself. And he thinks, I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Oh, no. How easy it is for us to say, God's going to forgive me. He has to, after all. Maybe we won't use those words because that doesn't sound so good. But isn't that what we're thinking? He has to forgive me. Because after all, he sent his son to die for me so I can do what I want. He said, don't think that. Don't think that. In fact, Jude gives the impression that if that's your attitude, you're not one of his in the first place. If we persist in that attitude. At the same time, John says, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, well, that assumes that we did sin. He's not saying live perfect. It assumes we will sin. So if we confess our sins, or basically you should say, when we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mystery. How can a holy God do that? You know, we take that for granted. Spend some time in your own quiet time. How do you do that? Lord, how can you do that? If you're holy, righteous, just, then how could you ever do that for me? And the answer is always Jesus. Because he sent Jesus to take the punishment that I deserve. That doesn't entitle me to persist in sin. That gives me grace to live after I've sinned and still be considered righteous in his sight. Let's move on, verse 22. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. And they did for 1900 years. It got worse and worse. Israel was a beautiful place. Israel in the time of Christ was a beautiful place. And 500, 600, 10, you know, 1,000, 1,000 years. You can do the math. 10 to the 3. Before that, It was gorgeous. It was lush. And yet it was conquered and reconquered and reconquered and reconquered. And every time the armies came in, whether they were Alexander's armies, whether they were Syrians, whether they were Romans, you know, whether they were Babylonians, no matter who, the Turks who come in, they continue to tear down the trees, cut down the trees, build fortifications, and to destroy the land. And you take the trees down, there's nothing but erosion. And that's what happened to Israel. And by the time that the land was partitioned in 1948 and Israel came in, truly, it was nothing but swamps and deserts. One of the major problems for people who were going in there, the Jews who immigrated from Europe, they formed these kibbutzim is the plural, kibbutzim. They'd live on a kibbutz. It was sort of a socialist idea, okay, that they would all work together and they would provide for one another. And instead of, you know, one farmer trying to take care of the land, many would get together. They'd take care of their kids together. They would farm the land together. They would eat together. And then they would try to sell the produce and really try to. That's how that it was. The kibbutz system that really helped to rebuild Israel. And one of the major problems they had, besides Syrians who were firing mortars at them, one of the biggest problems that they had was malaria because of the swamps. So you go to Israel today and say, what swamps? It was nothing but swamps and deserts then. And it had happened because of the judgment that God had brought against Israel and had been allowed to go that way. He said, people are going to look at this, and they're going to say, verse 24, all the nations are going to ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce, this burning anger, these swamps and deserts? And the answer will be, it's because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and they worshipped other gods. They bowed down to them, gods they didn't know, gods he hadn't given them. And therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. That's the reason. And he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that are known only to God. And yet it's amazing, I think, that we search around for so much secret information when the scripture is already full of it. Amos 3:17 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. All that God will do has already been revealed, is what that says. In fact, it says something more than that. It says, there's nothing that God will do that has not already been revealed. What? Well, God's going to do all sorts of things, exactly, and it's all in his word. How can that be? We read his word, we don't see these things. Well, maybe we don't look hard enough, and maybe we just don't have the eyes yet to perceive it all. Certainly, there are things that, from a new covenant perspective, we can see in the old covenant that weren't obvious to the rabbis before Christ. Paul, Apostle Paul, says the church was a mystery. It was hidden, and yet you can see the church in hints and types and shadows as you look back at the Old Testament. But you wouldn't have thought about the church from an old covenant perspective. You know, Jesus said, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man. Think about that. Not even the Son of Man knew. I think he has a better idea now. But he didn't know the day of the return, the day of the rapture. No one knows. But I wonder if, after the rapture, in the kingdom, when we look back at the word, I wonder if we'll say, look it, you can see the footprints. You can see the hints. You can see everything that was pointing to the day of the rapture. Maybe. Who knows? The secret things belong to the Lord. Secret or mystery. In the New Testament, this word mystery we see a lot of times. Jesus talks about mystery. Paul talks about mysteries. Jude talks about mysteries. Peter talks about mysteries. The Greek word is mysterion. And there are a number of mysteries. Let me give you some of them. One of the mysteries is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a mystery. Jesus said, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Paul says, Ephesians 1:9, that God's will is a mystery. The mystery of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. What is the mystery of Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? The gospel is a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. Israel's rebirth is a mystery. And their blindness, for that matter, is a mystery. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. The church is a mystery. Ephesians 3. Iniquity, sin itself, is a mystery. Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17, 18. You know, so there's a number of mysteries in Scripture. A mystery is not something that's hidden. A mystery is a hidden thing that's been revealed. That's what it means in the Greek, okay? We're the ones who are the recipients of the Word of God. We are the recipients of His Word in this age. It's been given to us, as to the apostles, to know these things, because now we have His Word. That's another way of saying, so let us not be ignorant, because we have it. To be ignorant is to be willfully so, is to choose to remain ignorant when we already have his wisdom and his mysteries revealed to us. Chapter 30, let's keep moving. When all these blessings and these curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations. See that? From all the nations where he scattered you. Interesting, you don't see it clearly in the NIV, you see it better in the King James, and you see it very clear in Hebrew. Here in the NIV, it looked like the condition for Israel's return was going to be their obedience. But that's not what he's saying. If you read it closely, even the NIV, he's not saying that. The obedience is going to come as a result of their regathering. Okay? Because God, we're going to find out later on, God is going to regather them. He's not going to destroy them, lest his enemies say, you're a faithless God, and you don't keep your promises. You're not true to the promises that you made to your people. So the number one promise here is that Israel will return to the land. I gave you some history before about Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 has two phases in it. The first phase, the Lord shows Ezekiel a vision, son of man. He sees this field of nothing but bones. And he says, prophesy or speak to the bones. And he did, and they rose up. And the old spiritual, them bones and bones gonna rise up. Well, that's what it comes from, okay? It comes from that, I won't sing it, but it comes from that chapter in Ezekiel. And it's about how the dry bones of Israel, this remnant that's scattered around the world, is regathered back, and flesh comes on. The bones are reconnected, and flesh is put upon them. But then Ezekiel is told to prophesy a second time. And he says, and the Lord says, prophesy to the wind. Now in Hebrew, wind and spirit are the same word, ruach. Okay? So really, speak to the spirit, and the spirit will fill them, and the spirit comes upon them. Read it for yourself later on tonight. The spirit comes upon these bodies, and they're now full of the spirit, and they're a great army. Now, I would contend that Israel today is in phase one. Bless you. Phase one today. Phase two comes later on when they look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They accept their Messiah. That's when the Spirit of God comes upon them. So God is prophesying here that they're going to come back to the land. And he says that the Lord is going to restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. You know, for 1900 years, every year when the Passover Seder was performed in a home. And, you know, we all know some things about the Passover, and there's always an extra setting that's set for Elijah, right? There's the cup of Elijah that's put on a table and a place setting for him, and usually the oldest boy in the, the youngest boy in the home was asked to go to the door at the end of the Seder meal and check out and see if Elijah was coming. Because Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, okay? Before Messiah came to set up his kingdom. And so they would always go and they'd check the doorway to see if Elijah was there. And the second thing that they did is at the very end, when the Seder was finished, they all usually would sing a song and then say, next year, Jerusalem. And it was based on this and a number of other passages, but it was based on this idea that God was going to restore Israel back to the land. And when they were restored back to the land, they'd have their next Passover in Jerusalem. For 1,900 years. So today, people still say next year Jerusalem, but they could be in Jerusalem if they wanted to. All they have to do is get on an LL flight and they can go. But in its fullness, it's still not completely fulfilled because Messiah hasn't set up his kingdom yet. He says, verse 4, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belonged to your forefathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. You know, the cutting away of the flesh is still practiced today by obedient Jews. On the eighth day, the boy is circumcised. It's a sign of the covenant that he's under. New Testament, it says that we, as Christians now, have been circumcised in the heart. Because God promised, Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's a whole new idea. Man performs the cutting away of the flesh in order to signify being under the covenant. God circumcises the hearts. And God's saying here that he will circumcise the hearts of his people, entering into a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33, where God says there, I will give you a new covenant, where I'll give you a new heart. And no longer will people be saying to one another, you know, follow the Lord, but each one will know the law themselves in their hearts. And I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. And he says, the Lord your God, verse 7, will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and who persecute you. It's still going to happen to them. And you will again obey the Lord your God, and you'll follow all his commands that I'm giving you today. And then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. And the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers. Why? If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's saying Israel will receive the fullness of the blessings. That's basically where what's called the Palestinian covenant ends. And he goes on from there and he's telling them that they have a choice in front of them today. And it's a choice that's in front of them, but you know what? It's a choice in front of every single person. Because Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 10. He says, now what I'm commanding you today is not difficult. It's not difficult for you, and it's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may obey it. That's interesting. Back in chapter 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed have been given to us. And so often what people do where Jesus is concerned is say, you know, it's just too hard to get, man. I don't understand it. You know, I don't know. You know, if he works for you, he works for you. But I don't know. I just don't get it, man. That's not what the scripture says. You know, and you don't have to go through the secret passages, and you don't have to read the secret books, and you don't have to pay the extra money, and you don't have to do all those things, because it's not across the ocean, and it's not in the depths of the sea, and it's not higher in the heavens. It's right in front of you. He says, in fact, it's right on your lips. What's that? Jesus. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has planted in us a desire to know the one, the true, and the living God. And men have followed all kinds of goofy ideas, have made up all kinds of religions, but still yearn for more because they know that religion never satisfies. Deep down, anybody at that one moment would have to agree that their religion is not enough. They thirst and hunger after more. I say this to us to encourage us, because we get beaten down. We say, oh, how can I keep saying it to people? The scripture's saying, be bold, because it's right in their mouth. They already have the word to speak. One word, it's a name. His name is Jesus. Paul says this, Romans chapter 10, let me read it to you. He says, Christ is the end of the law. In other words, he's the consequence of it all. He satisfies all the law. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes it in this way, the righteousness that is by the law. He says, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, see, he's quoting, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not as complicated as a lot of us make it. Paul just made it darn simple. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The problem is we're always struggling with the mind. And the people that we talk to are struggling with their mind. I don't know. That's the mind. It's hard to think about. That's the mind. The heart is where choices happen. There's a big difference between heart and mind. The heart is the will. It's not lack of information that keeps people from trusting Jesus. It's a lack of will. It's unwillingness to do it. And that was for free, so just feel free telling people that. Just say, baloney. It's not an information problem that you have. You got tons of information. If you really want the information, you go on the internet and get it. No, it's the will. You don't want to. That's the difference. That'll probably start a fight, but I just thought I'd mention that. He says, I set before you, and here's the key. This is what the will's all about here. This is what it boils down to. I set before you, I'm back in Deuteronomy. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. There's an interesting choice. Let's see. Life and prosperity, death and destruction. Isn't it amazing how people can get so wrapped over this stuff? But if they had the choice, you want life or you want death? What do you think? They can say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm kind of comfortable with the death thing. No, they're not. They want life. Everybody wants life. Who doesn't want life? I mean, the basic drive of man is self-preservation, to maintain life. It's not food. It's not self-ego. It's not sex. Those are not the drives. Preserve life is the most basic drive of man. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, laws, and then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your heart, see, not your mind, it's not the mind. If your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. Isn't that cool? God can actually call heaven and earth as witnesses. You say there's no one around. Oh, well, there's heaven and earth. They can be his witnesses. I mean, kind of hard for us to call them up as witnesses, but God can. He made them. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. The cool thing is, not only did he give us the book, he gave us the answer. He gave us the answer. You know, you always wanted the teacher's book when you're in school. If I only had the teacher's manual, I wouldn't be struggling with all these questions. You know, do I want life or death? Do I want blessings or cursing? He said, don't worry about it. He says, now choose life. Okay, now I know what to do. Now choose life. Why? So that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he'll give you many years in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, by the way, what's he saying? It's not a question of being, and you're going to think I'm playing a game with you. I don't mean it this way. Pro-choice is pro-death. See, right? We know that in the whole, maybe you didn't know it, but you learn it now. But I think we all knew that. In this whole abortion debate, why should it ever be a debate? When people say, I'm pro-choice, it sounds so great, because this is America after all, and you know, we're a pluralist nation, and we're all in favor of pluralism. So pro-choice sounds so darn American. But to say pro-choice is to say I'm pro-death. Even though I would choose to save the life of my own child, to say I'm okay with someone else taking the life of their own means I'm pro-murder because I'm okay with them murdering their child. Right? We all know that. That's pretty simple logic, I hope. God is saying here, in the realm of salvation, to be pro-life. Do not be pro-choice. Christians, many Christians, too many Christians are pro-choice. We know that we have the truth. We just rather keep it to ourselves. We don't want to upset anybody, hurt anybody's feelings, start an argument. Well, then what am I? I'm pro-choice. And if I'm pro-choice, in that case, I'm actually pro-death. In fact, not just death. I'm pro-annihilation. No. Then I'd be a Jehovah's Witness. I'm pro-eternal damnation. That's what we are. If that's what we believe, and if we practice a pro-choice life, then we're pro-eternal damnation for all those people that we never talk to. And I don't mean all those people in the world that you'll never have a chance to talk to. I mean all the people God placed in our life to talk to. If I'm pro-choice, I'm pro-death. Rock on. Chapter 31. Then Moses went out and he spoke these words to all Israel. He says, I'm 120 years old. Can you imagine? He was 40 years old and he thought that he was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He realized he was a prince of Egypt. He's been raised. But he was taken care of by his mother for how many years? He knew he was a Hebrew, and especially by the time he was 40, he understood he was a Hebrew. And he intended to deliver Israel, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. Now, it seemed like he was going to do it one Egyptian soldier at a time, right? Because he killed this one guy, you know, and it just got him into hot water. And he ended up having to flee, because even the Hebrews didn't accept him. So he fled to Midian. 40 years he spends on the backside of the desert. Because God gets his attention there. He's 80 years old when he hears the voice in the burning bush, speaking to him, telling him, go back to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. He's 80 years old when he's standing in Pharaoh's court. And he's saying, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. And for over a year, a lot of us think, well, you know, the movie was 3.5 hours long, so it took about 3.5 hours to bring all these plagues. No. Over a year, all these plagues, these 10 plagues until the death of the firstborn. He's 81 by the time he's out in the wilderness. And for 40 more years, he leads them around. Now, it's the end. In a few days, they're going to cross over the Jordan, but Moses isn't going. I'm 120 years old. And by the way, he's not a decrepit old man. I'm going to read by the time we get to chapter 34. that he was strong. His eyesight hadn't failed. You know, he was. He said, "I'm just as strong today as I was when I led you out." I'm like, okay, don't want to arm wrestle with this guy. He said, and by the way, Joshua was no spring chicken. I mean, he was 103 by the time he gets the mantle. He says, "I'm 120 years old. I'm no longer able to lead you." Not because he's frail, but because God had told him he's not going to lead them over into the promised land because he disobeyed at the waters of Meribah. He said, "You won't go over. I'll take you to Mount Nebo, and I'll let you look over and to see the land, but you won't go in." And he says, "The Lord your God will himself will cross over ahead of you, and he'll destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. And the Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I've commanded you. So be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you." Well, I would have a tendency to be discouraged, to be afraid, because he's going to say so many times, be strong and courageous. You know, that suggests there was a lot to be afraid and discouraged about, okay? Because there were giants in the land. No, you know, Sihon and Og had been conquered. But the Nephilim were in the land. We've talked about some of that before. There were giants in there. Goliath, many years later, he's one of them. 10, 11, 12 feet tall. Big dudes. But by faith, God was going to take care of them, and God was going to deliver their enemies into their hands. And he says, so be strong and courageous. And then he says in verse 7, he summoned Joshua, and he said to him in the presence of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." He says the same thing there in verse 8 that he said up in verse 6. Do not be afraid. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And by the way, it's a promise that's been made to us. The same promise has been made to Christians. Jesus said, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. For God has said, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Therefore, who is man that I should be afraid of him? Who is man that I should be afraid of him? The entire army of Israel was trembling. Their knees were knocking, looking at Goliath. And a 17-year-old little teenager says, "I'll take him." You think, do you have Wheaties for breakfast? You know, no, because he had perspective. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He didn't say, "He's big, but I can take him." He didn't say that. He said, "I understand. I've been a shepherd boy, and I know what it's like to defend my flock against the bear and against the lion. That's the flock that God has entrusted to me. And now I know that God has placed this man here, and he has no right to defy the armies of the living God, because we're the armies of the living God." See, we forget that. They might be big. They might be powerful. But they're on our land that God has promised to us. So he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. By the way, I don't think, it's only my opinion, you do what you want with it, but I don't think, when I start to read through Numbers and you read through Deuteronomy, I'm not so sure that Joshua was necessarily Moses' first choice. In fact, if you look at it, Caleb might have been the better choice from a military perspective and all that. From a human perspective, you might have thought Caleb. But Joshua is the one who the Lord chose. And the Lord chose Joshua for a number of reasons. But I think, if nothing else, typically speaking, in terms of types, looking forward, symbols. You know, John says, Gospel of John, chapter 1, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law could only bring us so far. Moses, representing the law, could only bring them so far, could not bring them across the Jordan into the land of promise. It was another Joshua, another Jesus, so to speak, it's the same word, who was going to bring them into the land of promise. The law will only bring us, religion will only bring us up to a point where we can look into the promised land. But to enter the promised land is to enter by grace through faith. And to trust Joshua, to bring us in. And God selected this Joshua to do it. And so he goes on and he promises these things to him. And he says, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "The day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will command him." So Moses said, "Josh, we got to go to the tent of meeting." Can you imagine, you know, being Joshua and the Lord saying, or Moses saying, "God wants to speak with you." Just think about that. And the Lord appeared in the tent, the pillar of cloud, and cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They'll forsake me, and they will break the covenant that I made with them." Now put yourself in Joshua's position. Huh? I thought all that was behind us. You're listening to this. They're going to prostitute themselves to other gods. They're going to break the covenant. Well, what do I do? What's my job in this? "On that day, I'll become angry with them. I'll forsake them. I'll hide my face from them. They'll be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they'll ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I'll certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song." They're gonna sing a song, and we'll look at it next week. Chapter 32 is the song of Moses. Write down this song so that their children could remember the song, learn these truths, and sing it later on when all the bad stuff was going down. "So the Israelites will have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. And when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and they thrive and they turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant, and when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants." So what's he saying? When you're fat and sassy is when you're going to walk away from me. I don't know about you, but that's the story of my life. It's when I've been fat and sassy. It's when times were going well. It's when the bills were paid. It's when I wasn't in sin. When I thought I was doing all right. That's when we walk away from the Lord. If we're believers and we have the testimony of the Spirit in us and we sin, there's this crying out at some point in our heart that says, "Oh God, have me back." And he says, "If you confess your sins, I'm faithful, I'm just, but I'll forgive your sins and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness." You say, "Sign me in." Right? You go right for it. But when we're fat and sassy, it's like we don't need them. 7 years later, Joshua is going to be standing with them after the land's been divided. And he's going to speak to them and say, "These are all the things that the Lord has said. These are all the things that the Lord has done for you." And he says, "If serving other gods seems good to you, that's fine." Chapter 24, verse 15 of Joshua, he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Go and do what you want." Because he remembers what God told Moses. And it ends there. And the book of Judges begins. And the book of Judges is about a 400-year period in Israel's history when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the scripture also says, and God saw what they did and saw that it was evil. Interesting, two different sights. Man's sight, it was good. God's sight, it was evil. And because of that, every time that they sinned nationally, God would bring the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Midianites. He would bring all these warring tribes in against them and destroy them. And then God, in his faithfulness, would raise up a judge who would conquer until Samuel, the last judge, began to restore order back to Israel. And even through the time of Saul, there was a lot of pagan worship, but it wasn't until the golden age of David. That was the golden age of Israel, David's reign, where God restored order and true Jehovah worship once again. We're going to close here. Next week, you read ahead. We're going to pick up in chapter 32, and Lord willing, I think we're going to get through chapter 34. We're going to go fast, so read ahead. We've got some plans for, you know, some weeks beyond this. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you show us, Lord. And as always, Lord, our prayer is that you would take what we've learned tonight and apply it to our lives. These simple matters, Lord, of obedience. Simple matters that speak of remembering the covenant that we're under. Simple matters, Lord, about your faithfulness. The fact that you said you would never leave us and you'd never forsake us. That you'd give us the promised land. That you promised that when we sin, you'd forgive. So, Lord, we thank you for this, for the lessons that you've taught us. And pray, Lord, that you'd bless our time of fellowship, safety on the ride home, Lord. Watch our health. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank